Well, good afternoon. It's good to see all of you here again this afternoon. I'm not sure what the status of the competition is. The odds of winning it now are getting extremely high because there are only four left. Bad table manners might cause a couple of you to stumble, maybe. An unexpected guest could be one or more passage in the New Testament. But today, as you can see, the topic is condemned man's last meal. Condemned man's last meal, and the passage is a familiar passage from Mark's Gospel of the Last Supper. And let's read together from Mark 14 and verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, this is a very familiar passage. All of us who have been to the Lord's Supper will be familiar, of course, with these gospel passages that give to us an account of the Last Supper in the upper room on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. Shortly after these words, he would be betrayed and handed over to priests and chief priests and Pilate and be scourged and crucified. And this serves as, in the words of this title, a condemned man's last meal. Now, in preparation for this talk this morning, I did something rather unsavory. And I kind of wish I hadn't done it. I looked up, just out of curiosity, some strange and weird last meals. I'm not going to identify whose last meal it is, just in case there may be somebody here or listening who may be too closely associated with these villains and murderers, and some of them had committed acts of just horrid brutality, and all of whom were condemned to be killed by the state. What was of interest to me and what was a surprise to me is that there is a calendar called Last Meals with pictures of the meal for January and February. I don't know what kind of people buy these things. There are apparently books by the truckload giving all kinds of information, much of which is unsavory and unedifying. But let me distill for the purposes of trying to illustrate for a minute a condemned man's last meal. And I venture to ask the question tastefully, what would you like for your last meal? You know, that might take you a few minutes to think upon. Is it the same question as, what is your favorite meal? You know, your spouse, I mustn't be sexist here, so maybe it's your husband who does the cooking. Unlikely, but there are some in this church who are gourmet chefs, I understand, and a friend of mine here in the church is a gourmet chef and a wannabe iron chef in his dreams, perhaps. What, you know, when for an anniversary or a birthday, what do you look forward to? You know, shrimp and grits? Well, that isn't my favorite meal, for sure. A man in Alabama, a prison in Alabama, all of these meals were last meals within the last decade or so. This man in Alabama had requested a sandwich from the prison vending machine. Well, there's no accounting for taste. A man in Texas, now this I can understand, asked for a pot of coffee. A gentleman, I'm not sure that he was a gentleman, a villain in Indiana, asked for nectarines, peaches, and plums. Obviously a vegetarian. A man in Ohio, in a state prison in Ohio, asked for one single unpitted olive for his last meal. And then a man in Texas again, 20 beef tacos, 20 beef enchiladas, a double dose of double cheeseburgers, pizza with jalapenos, fried chicken, spaghetti, salt, half of a cake, chocolate, and half of a cake, vanilla, ice cream, two cookies and cream and caramel pecan fudge, two Cokes, two Pepsis, a couple of root beers, and oranges squeezed into juice. I think that was all. This is a last meal, but it's not like any other meal. It's not like any other meal in terms of its ingredients, and it's not like any other meal in terms of its quantity. Of course, this last meal took place at the time of Passover. They gathered in the upper room to celebrate Passover. Passover was an elaborate and ritualistic meal. It began with a cup of wine, the first cup, and then there would be hors d'oeuvres, which would consist of greens of some kind, herbs, and then harissa sauce, which is a fruity kind of concoction with vinegar, meant to be bitter. And then there was the celebration, the ritual of Haggadah, which those of you with Jewish backgrounds know all about, where a young boy will ask, what does this mean? And there will be the cedar recitation from Deuteronomy 5. A wandering Aramean was my father, followed by a kind of sermon, an explanation of how Passover in the Old Testament was instituted and its significance. Then they would sing around the family table on Passover night. They would sing from the Hallel Psalms. Now, the Hallel Psalms are the Psalms that begin with 113 and end with 118. Those 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18.
Six psalms.
Those six psalms, known as the Hallel Psalms. They would sing the first two, 113 and 114. And then there would be the ritual of unleavened bread, usually eaten in silence. And then words, these words would be pronounced. This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. The Passover was a reminder of their deliverance from Egypt. How on that night of deliverance, with haste, no leaven, no time for the bread to be leavened, with haste they ate unleavened bread. It was a sign of God's deliverance from bondage and slavery. Then there would be the main course. And of course, the main course would be roast lamb, with bitter herbs and a kind of a fruit puree, a second cup of wine. Then there would be a third cup of wine, known as the cup of blessing. More singing of the Psalms, and then a fourth cup of wine. This was a long meal. You know, this I'm terrible. I'm guilty. I've always been guilty and remain guilty of wolfing down my food. You know, I sometimes skip breakfast and lunch, and then by the time I'm eating my dinner at 7 o'clock at night, I am so hungry. It's a 30-second, 45-second wolfing down. The dog and I have a competition as to who can eat the fastest. I grew up in a family of four siblings, and if you didn't eat quickly, your brothers would take it off your plate. And I've been like that all my life, and I have to tell myself, especially in company, to eat slowly. And sometimes I'm successful, but more often than not, I'm usually the first one to finish. And I was raised, you know, that old-fashioned way. I was raised by parents who expected you to eat whatever was on the plate. You know, there weren't a variety of menus according to your taste. It was, you eat this or you don't get anything. And if it's on your plate, you'd better eat it. This is why I'm the size I am, I guess. But let's think about this last meal, because Jesus does something here that is new. He does several things here which are new. He takes the Passover supper, but he modifies it. He changes it. He introduces elements that are now not appropriate for a supper that commemorates not the old covenant, but the new covenant. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, in part, is a difference of ceremony and ritual. To approach God under the old covenant, you would have to sacrifice an animal. Passover, of course, the meal in the family home was only part of Passover, but in the temple, lambs would be slaughtered. Blood would be shed. You know, there's a very famous narrative, historical narrative, although the historian in question here, Josephus, was notorious for exaggerating and promoting Jewish aspects of history, but according to Josephus, he's describing a Passover in Jerusalem in the first century, and he talks about, if you've been in Jerusalem, you can picture it, the Kidron Valley down on the west side of the city, in the corner of that temple on Mount Moriah. There there would be a trough, a gutter that would go down into the Kidron Valley, and he talks about a river of blood from all the, not just thousands, but hundreds of thousands of lambs that would have been sacrificed, one for each family. Passover was one of those celebrations that every Jewish family was expected to honor and celebrate. And if you lived as part of the diaspora, the scattered Jews, you were expected to schlep it all the way to Jerusalem for Passover. And of course, if you're schlepping it from a fair distance, perhaps several days' journey, perhaps a week's journey to get to Jerusalem, it was sometimes not possible or inconvenient, at least, to bring the lamb with you. You would buy one in the temple, outer courts of the temple. That's what all the money-changing issue was when Jesus overturned the tables. Coins that were used in temple offerings. You couldn't use a Roman coin with the image of the Roman emperor, so you had to change coins into temple coins to purchase a lamb. And no disrespect intended here, but Jews, knowing how to make a shekel or two, would sell lambs at discount prices, and there would be one would be hawking lambs at so many shekels here, and another over there would be offering them at a different price, and there was this mayhem in the temple. Well, Josephus is describing a ritual of Passover with this river of blood. Now, the gospel tells us that Christ died for our sins, so that no bloody sacrifice need ever be offered again. His blood ended the ceremonial ritual of sacrifice. So one of the changes now that he introduces into this supper, first of all, he introduces a change in the unleavened bread. He takes the bread and he says, "This is my body." This bread is a picture, it's a sign and a symbol of my body. Jesus had come in the flesh. He had come with a bodily form. He had come to represent sinners like you and me. This is my body. Take and eat. And he takes the cup. Actually, he took the third cup of the Passover, is what scholars largely believe. The cup that is known as the cup of blessing. Some of you will be very familiar with words from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul is addressing certain issues about the supper in Corinth. Abuse of the supper, indeed, in the church at Corinth. And he refers to the cup of blessing. That's what he calls it. The cup of blessing. It's probably an allusion to the third cup of the Passover, which became the cup of the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing. Now, let's think about that for a minute. It's wine. Why wine? Well, because wine was the cup that was drunk at Passover. But wine is the same color as blood. It is a perfect representation of a bloodless sacrifice. And the fact that it's called the cup of blessing . It's saying to us, this Last Supper is a covenantal meal. You know, one of the most wonderful moments in a service of worship, of public worship, one of the most wonderful moments is actually the end. Not because now it's time to go and the sermon is over and you can go and eat. Not that. But it's the pronouncement of the benediction. You know, when a minister will say, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What did it cost Jesus for us to hear those words? The Lord bless you. Because the Lord cursed him. He was made a curse for us. He was driven from the presence of his heavenly Father. He would cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As our sins were laid to his account, he was viewed as the greatest sinner in the world, even though he had never sinned. So that God the Father poured out his righteous, holy wrath upon him. You know, what Jesus heard on the cross was, "The Lord curse you. The Lord cause his face to turn away from you. The Lord lift up the darkness of his anger and give you hell." We get the cup of blessing because he got a different cup. Do you remember words that Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, when he left the upper room and they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he draws apart for a while and he begins to pray. And his countenance changed, and he perspired, and the Gospels are finding it difficult to describe exactly what's going on, because they speak of it as though great drops of blood formed on his skin and dropped to the ground. Such was the intensity of the emotion that he was now feeling. And do you remember what he said? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He's actually picking up words that would be very familiar to those who heard it from the Old Testament, because Old Testament prophets spoke very often about the coming wrath of God as a cup of anger, a cup of retribution. He had given to his disciples the cup of blessing, but he's having a different cup. He's having the cup of cursing. That's why this Last Supper is a covenantal meal, because he gets the curses in order that we might get the blessings. It's a meal that speaks not just of covenant, but it speaks of communion or fellowship. Think with me for a minute of words that Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The cup of which we drink, is it not communion in the blood of Christ? That's how he puts it. The bread which we eat, is it not communion, or it might be translated, fellowship in the body of Christ? But what do you do? What are you supposed to be thinking about when you take the bread? And the communion bread at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia is the best communion bread in the entire world. Now, I've tasted a lot of communion bread in my time, and some of it, I have to say, was nasty. Some of it stuck to the roof of your mouth, and it was still there when the cup came. It was nasty. But the bread that we have here is like Scottish shortbread. Oh my goodness, it's absolutely wonderful. As the supper should be, because the supper is about fellowship and it's about communion with Jesus. We commune with him. He who is now seated at the right hand of God, who ever lives to intercede for us, our Savior, our friend, our prophet, our priest, who sticks closer to us than a brother. At the supper, we fellowship with him. You know, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man answers and opens the door, I will come to him and will sup with him, and he with me." That's what he promises. A supper. Now, look at the text. Look at your bulletin. Look at verse 25. After he has said the cup word, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." That's a curious little statement, isn't it? It's saying several things. It's saying at least this much. It's saying, you know, why is the Lord's Supper not, you know, a 7-course meal? I mean, if you want to analyze the nutritional benefit or the culinary sophistication of the Lord's Supper, it's actually very plain. It's just bread and wine, or perhaps bread and grape juice. You know, there are more culinary satisfying meals than the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper functions as something that is anticipatory. It's almost like as though the Lord's Supper is an hors d'oeuvre. Now, hors d'oeuvres are meant to sort of get your gastronomic juices flowing so that you can anticipate the main course, or for me, dessert. The Lord's Supper is saying, this is just temporary. This is just the hors d'oeuvre. This is just something to break your fast so that you can get yourself ready for the main meal. And when is that main meal? Well, not here. And not in this world. But in a day which is to come. Because the Lord's Supper, do you remember? You celebrate the Lord's Supper till I come. Till I come. You know, you do two things at the Lord's Supper. You look back, and you look back to Calvary. You look back to the cross. But you also look forward. You look forward to that day when you will sit down at a table, a banquet table. And you put your feet into that table, and there is food. I mean, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful food. I wonder this afternoon, are we only looking backwards? Or are we also looking forward to the banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb? You know, the Lord's Supper is saying, who was it who said, "You ain't seen nothing yet"? You know, the Lord's Supper is saying that. You haven't seen anything yet. This is just a little foretaste of something absolutely wonderful that is coming. The question, of course, is, are you in fellowship with the Lamb? Are you in fellowship with Jesus? Have you given yourself to him, lock, stock, and barrel? Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and thank you for this account of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for its commemoration, its sign and seal of promises made But it is also a sign and seal of promises that are yet to be fulfilled, but most surely will be kept. So write these things now upon our hearts. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.